You've probably heard the saying that if you want to enjoy a nice, polite evening with friends or have a civil family Christmas dinner, there are two things that you should not talk about at that event. What are those two things? Well, politics and religion. Those two things seem to be a combustible combination that produce a lot of passion, produce a lot of argument, and get people all riled up. There's a belief in our society, especially as it comes to those two things, that we should try as best we can to keep those things separate. Talking about them together seems to produce sort of a potent combination. There was a survey done earlier this year by Lifeway Research. They surveyed 3,000 Americans, both inside and outside the church, and asked them, do you agree or disagree? Christians should not allow their religious beliefs to influence their political decisions. In other words, they should keep these things separate. And 54% of these Americans agreed that yes, these things should not ever touch. They should be separate things. So, for those of us who are listening to this or watching this, most of us probably consider ourselves to be Christ followers. And if you're not, special welcome to you. But probably we consider ourselves Christ followers. And so my question would be, if our faith in Jesus is supposed to influence every single part of our lives, why shouldn't politics be influenced by our faith? How can it not be influenced by our faith? We're coming to the end of this section of the series that we've called Flourishing. This is our last message in this part of it. I'll explain what that means later on. But when I originally put this series together, I actually didn't include politics in it at all. The thought had crossed my mind that maybe we should talk about this, but I had some other things that I had put into this series instead. And we've been asking ourselves the question, what does it mean to flourish as a human being? What does it mean to live according to God's design? Because when we live according to how God created us, we actually flourish in ways that we can't otherwise. And so I hadn't included politics in there, and then Charlie Kirk was murdered. Now, full disclosure, I didn't actually know who Charlie Kirk was before he was murdered. I saw what happened, though, and it made me sick to my stomach to watch that unfold. But it was very, very interesting to watch the reaction from Christians to this event. So there was Christians on one side of things who immediately started calling him a martyr for his faith, that he was killed because of his belief in Jesus. They started saying things like he is a hero of the faith, that he championed the way of Jesus, that he was bringing the light of Christ into the world, and he was doing God's work. There's people then on the other side who were saying, well, I don't actually think he was doing God's work. I think he was killed because of his politics, not because of his faith. And he actually wasn't very kind to some people, and he was kind of dismissive, and he didn't actually represent Jesus very well. And don't lump me in with Charlie Kirk. Charlie Kirk doesn't represent all Christians. I'm not like him. So there's very different reactions, and then all kinds of reactions in the middle of Christians trying to think, what do we make of what just happened and of this individual and his influence in society? Now, this sermon is not going to be an evaluation of Charlie Kirk, but that event made me think we need to talk about politics. We need to talk about how our faith in Jesus ought to influence the way that we see the world of politics and the way that we interact with it. Now, recognizing upfront here that politics is a complicated topic and it produces a lot of passion in people. And so when I say we're going to talk about faith in politics, you might be a little bit nervous about that because maybe you've heard pastors talk about politics before and churches, you've seen churches get very political and they start to sort of miss out on the point of Jesus and the way of Jesus in certain ways. So here's what I want to tell you. I'm a Bible teacher before anything else. That's what I think God has gifted me to do, and that's what I want to do today. I want us to look at the scripture and with open hands and with open hearts, ask God what He says to us about how we should interact with the political world. That's my aim, to study the scriptures. So this will not be a partisan talk. I'm not going to tell you who to vote for. I'm not going to evaluate public policy. I know enough about politics to have intelligent conversations about what's going on in the world, but probably lots of you know much more than me about the ins and outs of policies of this party or that party. So this won't be a partisan discussion, it will be a biblical discussion. Later on, I will touch down a little bit on the left and the right politically to make a more broader point. But we want to see what the scriptures have to say to us and align ourselves with the values of God's kingdom. So here's our big idea today, is that Christians are first and foremost citizens of God's kingdom. Christians are first and foremost citizens of God's kingdom. Now, as you'll see as we go along, we are also then, in a secondary sort of way, citizens of a country, of a province, of a city, and that really matters. And we should think very deeply about what that means for us. But first and foremost, our citizenship is in heaven. So there's three sections I want to take us through today. The first is, what is the role of government? The second is, what kind of citizens should Christians be? And third, what is the way of Jesus? So we'll start first with, what is the role of government? Biblically speaking, what is the government actually there for? So I want to bring in our Mennonite Brethren Confession of Faith. Article 12 in our Confession of Faith is entitled Society and State. And so it talks exactly about this issue that we're talking about today. There are two sections in this article in our confession. And at this point, I'm going to read you the first section, and later on, I'll read you part of the second section. So this is what it says. We believe that God instituted the state to promote the well-being of all people. Christians cooperate with others in society to defend the weak, care for the poor, and promote justice, righteousness, and truth. Believers witness against corruption, discrimination, and injustice, exercise social responsibility, pay taxes, and obey all laws that do not conflict with the Word of God. God has given governments authority to maintain law and order and to punish wrongdoers. Followers of Christ respect and pray for those in authority so that peaceful order may prevail. We deplore the loss of life in the exercise of state-sanctioned violence. So that's our Confession of Faith. Now, our Confession of Faith represents the Mennonite Brethren's collective best understanding of Scripture. So let me take you to Romans chapter 13, probably the most extensive passage in the New Testament about what our relationship with the state ought to be. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Pretty remarkable passage of Scripture, and probably you, like me, as you read it, were really tempted to throw in a few yes buts or what ifs as we listened to this sort of a passage. And we'll give some space to that a little bit later on, but I want to stop us from asking those what if or raising those yes but objections at this point. And to allow this passage of Scripture to teach us as it is, as it stands. Because if there is anyone really who had one of these objections, it would actually be the person who wrote this, the Apostle Paul. Paul writes the letter to the church in Rome, which is the seat of power of the Roman Empire, in the late 50s AD. The late 50s, the emperor of Rome was Nero. Nero and the Christians had an uncomfortable relationship, to put it mildly. In fact, a few years after Paul writes this, in 64 AD, was the Great Fire of Rome. So much of the city burned down. And people were blaming Nero for starting the fire himself. And so he looked around trying to find a scapegoat, and he found the Christians, and he blamed them for starting the fire. And he started to persecute them more intensely. In fact, he would actually line the streets with Christians and light them on fire so that they would be like streetlights. He executed many of them, by crucifixion. And so Nero had this really sort of evil intent towards the Christians. In 60 AD, or 70 AD rather, the Romans actually would tear down the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Now this is a Jewish symbol at this point, but shows you the relationship between Rome and religious groups. So if anyone had the ability to say, well, yeah, maybe you shouldn't submit to the authorities, it would be the Apostle Paul. Now, we too, living where we live, have reason to receive this and also ask some of those questions. Now, we don't live in a society where Christians are being burned on the street. And we don't live in a place like Nigeria where Christians are being murdered because of their faith. But we do see hints in our society where Christian values come under attack. Here's an example from the province of Quebec. Recently, the government received a report on the advancement of secularism in Quebec. That was the purpose. How can we advance secularism in our province? Some of the outcomes, if this was to be implemented, would be that it would be difficult for religious organizations to rent public space. Universities could decline having religious groups present on their campus. Parents would not be notified when their children are taught same-sex content in school. There would be a national day of secularism as a holiday every year. And tax benefits for and grants for religious organizations would be eliminated altogether. Now, that's in Quebec, which is typically maybe a decade or two in front of the rest of the country in terms of their journey towards secularism. But you'd be forgiven for asking, when is that sort of thing going to come to our province and our area of the world? Now, that's a far cry from being burned on the street. But it does cause us some concern about the direction of our government. So it's natural for us to read Romans 13 and think, well, yes, but. But Paul didn't do that. Paul had even more reason to say yes, but than we do. And yet he wanted us to know that the authorities that exist have been established by God and should be followed. That's his instruction to us. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Now, he makes that very clear in the first couple of verses, but it also tells us something else. If all the authorities are established by God, that means that God is a higher authority. And that means that the authorities that have been established will ultimately be held accountable by God for what they did with the authority that God gave to them. So what are the governments supposed to do with the authority that they've been given? Well, we see in Romans 13 and elsewhere in the scripture that there's some things that good, godly governments should do. Governments should defend the weak. They should care for the poor. They should promote justice, righteousness, and truth. They should establish order through the law of the land. And they should bring justice and accountability to wrongdoers. Paul says they bear the sword for a reason, to bring people to account for the wrong things that they do. Our MB Confession of Faith in some of the explanatory notes says this: good government is truthful and faithful to its publicly stated values and contractual commitments, therefore publicly rejecting corruption. Good government should provide services and protection to all its citizens, thereby publicly rejecting discrimination. Good government seeks to build a just and fair society, therefore publicly rejecting injustice. So if that's what government should be at its ideal, what kind of citizens should Christians be? Well, let's turn back to Article 12 of our Confession of Faith. The second section is called Christian Allegiance in Society, and this is the first paragraph of that section. The primary allegiance of all Christians is to Christ's kingdom, not the state or society. Because their citizenship is in heaven, Christians are called to resist the idolatrous temptation to give to the state the devotion that is owed to God. As ambassadors for Christ, Christians act as agents of reconciliation and seek the well-being of all peoples. So again, what's said here is based on various scriptures. Titus chapter 3, this is the Apostle Paul writing again, remind the church, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do what is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. or 2 Peter, or 1 Peter rather, chapter 2. Now remember, this is Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, who when Jesus was arrested, took out a sword and cut off the ear of one of the soldiers who arrested Jesus. This is an older, more mature, wiser Peter writing, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God and honor the emperor." So our Confession of Faith summarizes by saying, the New Testament writers expect that because God instituted governments to maintain order and hold people accountable, believers should be in submission to these authorities. This is sort of a default position for all Christians, that as much as possible, we should think and act favorably towards the government and submit to their leadership in our societies, as much as possible. This is our default position. And there are specific ways in which the scriptures here that we've read have told us to do this. Number one, we should respect those in authority. Friends, I think we need to do better on this one. It's very common, or I've been in many conversations where politics has come up and some political leader is named, and the immediate reaction from someone in the group is some sort of sarcastic or dismissive comment about that particular person. This is not how the scriptures describe how we should talk about those who are elected officials who are instituted by God himself. Now, is there room for us to have conversation where we disagree with a policy or a leader or a leadership style? Absolutely there is. But there's a way to disagree with someone and still respect the authority of the office that they've been given. Second, we are to pray for those who are in authority. So when's the last time you've prayed by name for Prime Minister Carney or Premier Eby or Mayor Siemens? When's the last time you've prayed for world leaders? This is something that we're called to do. We're called to pray that they would be influenced by godly people. Most of the people we're praying for aren't Christians. So we're praying that they would be surrounded by godly people. We're praying that they themselves would come to faith. We're praying that the Spirit would give them wisdom that they might not even recognize as the Spirit's wisdom. We're praying that God would guide them to do the sorts of things that good governments should do. That's part of our responsibility. We are also then to submit to government wherever possible. And that means that we pay our taxes and follow all laws that don't contradict God's word. Now, paying taxes is an interesting one. Most of us, when we pay our taxes, we sort of grumble about it and we complain about how deep the government is reaching into our pockets, and we do it because we have to, but there's really no joy in it. Christopher Watkin, who I've quoted a number of times throughout this series, talks about how paying taxes is actually a command given to us in Scripture. And so it's actually an act of discipleship to pay your taxes. And so you might not like how much money you're giving to the government, but it actually should produce some sort of joy in you or some sort of maturity and strength in you that you are actually following God's command to you. And Jesus actually repeated this command as well, you know, during his ministry, that you should pay your taxes. Now, with the caveat, I think this is an important caveat, that Christians do well to hold their governments accountable to the ways in which our tax dollars are being spent, and asking our government, are there immoral ways in which these dollars are being spent? But nonetheless, Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, you should pay your taxes, and that actually produces something in us as an act of discipleship. About a month ago, I was in Winnipeg at our National Denominational Study Conference. We have one every 2 years. And this year, the topic of our study conference was Articles 12 and 13. So 12 being society and state, and 13 being love and non-resistance. And so you can imagine the kinds of conversations that we had. And it was really well done. It was a really robust conversation, really healthy dynamic at work in this conference. One of the breakout sessions that I attended was led by Ed Fast. Ed Fast was a member of parliament representing Abbotsford for many years. And he was answering the question, can Christians participate in politics? To which he quickly answered yes, because of course he is a Christian that's participated in politics. So he sort of changed the question to, should Christians participate in politics? He said some really interesting things that align with what we've already talked about here. One of his quotes was this: when political power is used properly, human dignity can be championed and justice can be promoted, end quote. He also talked about how Christians should be engaged in what's going on with our societies. And he actually used an example from our heritage, from the Mennonite group when they lived in Russia, now Ukraine. They actually gained a nickname while they lived there. They were known as the quiet of the land. That's because they just went about their farming, they did their work, but they didn't really have much engagement with the larger society. And so Ed Fast said, we should probably do better than that. We should be engaged in the life of our society and speak into the issues that matter. Now, at the end of his session, there was some Q&A. And so I stood up and I asked the question. I sort of framed it something like this. I said to him, there are people in my church and people that I know in my life who spend most of their time watching Fox News or watching CNN. I know people in my church and just in my life who believe that the government is out to get us as Christians, and they believe in lots of the conspiracy theories that are out there. I also know Christians in my church and in my life that are naive to the reality of evil in our world and how evil can work through the systems and structures that are set up in our world. And I also know people who just want to bury their head in the sand and not hear about anything political because it's too stressful and confusing for them. So I said, give me some advice as a pastor. If your pastor in your church was going to stand up in front of the congregation and talk about politics, what would you want your pastor to say? So he said some interesting things. And he started by saying, and you can hear his experience behind everything he says here. He started by saying the posture of Christians towards the government should be mostly positive. That should be our default position towards our elected leaders. We should champion what they're trying to do wherever possible and think positively about their work. Then he said this: Christians should be less quick to find controversy and conspiracy everywhere. He said, Christians are too quick to find under every rock and around every corner a hidden agenda within the government that nobody else knows about, but everyone else should wake up to so that they can see what's actually going on. He said, the reason why Christians should be less quick to do this is because it's hurting our witness. It's hurting our witness for Christ when we find hidden agendas and conspiracies around every corner. And he actually pointed to Scripture with this. He said, this actually comes up in Scripture in Isaiah. And so I was interested by that. And afterwards, I went up to him and I said, not to fact check you, Ed, but can you give me chapter and verse so that I can see what you're talking about in the prophet Isaiah? So he took us to Isaiah chapter 8. He pulled out his phone and his Bible and he read these verses. He said, this is what the Lord says to me with his strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear and he is the one that you are to dread. So when I got home, I looked up that verse and looked into it a little bit more. Isaiah chapter 7 to 9 especially is very highly political. There's lots of politics and political dynamics going on. And so it's clear that the people of Israel here are seeing things, and Isaiah tells them to stop looking for these kinds of conspiracies and instead to trust in God. One commentator on this particular passage says this: the distinctiveness of this group is seen in their unanxious facing of life. All around them there is fear, but in their hearts and in their fellowship there was to be an oasis of calm. I think that's a good word for us. Leslie Newbegin sort of talks towards this direction as well and talks about how Christians are prone to fear when it comes to the political arena and the decisions that are being made politically. Christians tend to get really, really uptight about these things. And that's my own observation too, is Christians tend to get a little bit nervous whenever there seems to be any hint that Christian values are going to be under attack. And Newbegin reminds us that our faith is ultimately in God, and our fear in this sort of a way betrays a lack of faith in God. Because if the church is instituted and established by God and is Jesus' church, then he will build it. He promises us that he will build it. He will do so. It's in his hands. So we should care about the things that affect the church and the decisions that are made politically. Of course we should. But we also should put our trust in God and not live in a state of fear. So I think that there's maybe a continuum here that we need to talk about. And if you find yourself on this side of the continuum where you are finding that you are giving into fear and maybe looking for conspiracy theories or hidden agendas everywhere, maybe what you need to hear today is that you need to stop giving into that so much. And you need to try to believe the best about the government as much as you can and follow in every way that you can. Maybe that's what you need to hear. I think there's another side of it too, and Ed didn't talk about this, but I think he would agree with me, that the other side of this continuum would be to be naive about the reality of evil in our world and the way in which Satan tries to get into every nook and cranny of every human institution. This is a reality in our world as well. Christians recognize that in the present age, Satan, sin, and death exert profound influence on individuals, communities, and nations. Article 4 of our Confession of Faith, which talks about sin and evil, recognizes that demonic principalities and powers work through political, economic, social, and even religious systems to turn people away from holiness, justice, and righteousness. This might remind us of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So we need to have our eyes wide open to the fact that Satan works through the systems of the world and does his absolute best to corrupt them so that what should be good government turns into evil government. And there's lots of examples in history where governments have succumbed to that pressure from the enemy. So we need to be aware of this. We need to see that there is the reality of evil and the possibility of evil as well. So we don't want to be overly conspiratorial, but we also don't want to be naive. We want to have discernment. And we want to recognize that sometimes governments do a bad job, not because they have some sort of evil hidden motive, but because they simply did a bad job. Maybe there's a leader who made a bad decision. Maybe there's a leader who's in a position he or she really shouldn't be in. But then you and I have made bad decisions in our lives too. And so sometimes the failure we see in government isn't the result of a conspiracy. It's not even the result of evil. It's just the result of human error. So we need great discernment. You can see we need great discernment to know where we ought to draw the lines and what the reality that we should see is. And even our experience going through COVID tells us that it's very easy for people to find their spot somewhere along this continuum and to become entrenched in that one spot. And so we need discernment through prayer and through conversation with each other. Now, one more thing needs to be said here as we talk about what kind of citizen a Christian should be. And that is this. Sometimes, because we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God, sometimes believers may need to disobey the law for the sake of God. Lots of examples of that through history and in scripture. Acts chapter 5 is a famous one in the New Testament. The apostles have been teaching and preaching about Jesus in the public square, and the religious leaders don't like it. They throw the apostles in jail. Well, through the night, an angel of God comes to these apostles who are in jail and secretly leads them out of the jail and frees them and gives them the instruction in the morning, right back to the temple courts, I want you to keep preaching. They could have run away, but they are obedient to the angel. They go back to the temple courts. They're preaching. The religious leaders are shocked and confused about how they ended up out of jail and back here doing what they were not supposed to do. And they chastise these apostles. What are you doing? We told you not to do this. Well, Peter and the other apostles reply, we must obey God rather than human beings. And that's an excellent thing for us to remember, and an idiom for us to remember, saying for us to remember. We must obey God rather than human beings. Where there is conflict between following God or following the government, we follow God every time. Even the Apostle Paul, who wrote Romans 13, which we read earlier, had some moments in the book of Acts where he sort of had to assert himself over and above the political leadership that was trying to guide him in a way that he didn't think was right. So even though he writes, hey, every authority has been established by God and you should submit to those authorities, even he found there was times where he had to assert himself against that power. Lots of other examples in Scripture. Think of Daniel and his friends told to bow down in front of this big statue, and they refuse to do so, and they have to suffer the consequence of the fiery furnace. And God saves their lives through that. But there's lots of other examples where people had to make the choice to disobey the government, and their lives were not spared. Think about our Anabaptist forefathers. Back to the Protestant Reformation, church and state were very, very closely tied together. So to rebel against one was to rebel against the other. And these reformers, this group of reformers called the Anabaptists, came into existence. And they read the scriptures and had several points of contention with the church and therefore the state in that time. One of them being about baptism. They didn't read that infant baptism was the best interpretation of scripture, but that believer's baptism was actually what the scriptures instructed. And so three of them actually baptized each other in this seminal moment in Anabaptist history in a river. Well, not a year later, or just about a year later, one of these three was drowned in that very river because of his act of rebellion against the state, which was an act of obedience to God. So this is in our ancestral heritage as Mennonite brethren people as well, that sometimes in order to follow God, you have to go against the way of the land. And so there will be times when Christians are called to suffer because of their witness. And as that happens, or if that happens, or when that happens, may God give us the courage to stand firm in those moments. So third and lastly, then, our third question is, what is the way of Jesus? What is the way of Jesus when it comes to politics? Well, there's an interesting situation where when Jesus is arrested. He's arrested by the religious leaders, and they bring him to the Roman governor, Pilate. The Jewish leaders want the Romans to declare crucifixion for Jesus. They don't have the authority to do that themselves, the religious leaders. And they don't want to be murderers, and so they're trying to get the Romans to do their dirty work. Well, Pilate has this guy brought to him. They're calling him a king, and Pilate's trying to find out, what kind of king are you? He's asking Jesus questions. What kind of kingdom is this? How is this supposed to work? Is this a threat to Rome or not? He's trying to discern these things, and Jesus is mostly silent. And when he does answer, he kind of gives politicians answers also. He answers the question, but doesn't also answer the question at the same time. But there's a couple of things that Jesus says. First, in John 18:36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." So there is a kingdom, and the king of that kingdom is Jesus. But this kingdom is not like the kingdoms that you and I see in the world. It's not like a political party that leans left or leans right. It's not like a country that establishes itself and protects itself and defends its borders with violence. Jesus says, if my kingdom was like the kingdoms of this world, then probably violence would be part of it, because that's how earthly kingdoms operate, with violence. But Jesus says, my kingdom is going to supersede all of the kinds of kingdoms that you know. It's going to be different. It's going to be more all-encompassing. And so if Jesus is the king and he has a kingdom and we are his followers, this means our primary allegiance is to God and to his kingdom. That's our primary allegiance is to him. The Apostle Paul spells this out in Philippians chapter 3. He kind of compares and contrasts those who are part of the kingdom of heaven and those who are not. Verse 18, "As I've often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. Our confession of faith summarizes by saying the primary allegiance of all Christians is to God's kingdom, not the state or the society. Because their citizenship is in heaven, Christians are called to resist the idolatrous temptation to give to the state the devotion that is owed to God. And it is a real temptation to turn the state, to turn politics, a political party, a political leader into an idol. And you might recognize this idol in your life if you find that every time you have a conversation about politics with someone who disagrees with you, you end up leaving really angry. You might see this as an idol in your life if you wade into the cesspool of online conversations about politics and start throwing accusations at people. You might find this an idol in your life if you find you can only associate with people who are of like mind with you politically. You might find this to be an idol in your life if all of the decisions that you make are motivated by your political affiliation. This shows that politics is actually the engine that is driving the train of your life and Jesus is somewhere in the back. But if our citizenship is in heaven and Jesus is the king and we're part of his kingdom, then Jesus ought to be the engine of that train. And politics follows behind. Because God's kingdom